Is it fair for me to begin by saying we have a lot of work to do? And I'm not just saying that as individuals. I'm saying that as a church, as a collective group. We have a lot of work to do. And in verse 12 of chapter 2 that we have already gone through, that phrase sticks out that a lot of people struggle with. And I think that's because they are really afraid that it has something to do with work salvation, and it really doesn't. When Paul said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," he wasn't saying work to earn your salvation. He was saying, let the fact that you know that you have been saved create such a fervor in you that you're going to want to do everything you can to say thanks to God for saving you. And you're going to find ways to have some outworking. Instead of work out, some outworking of that whole idea that God loves me and He saved me. We've got work to do. And one of the places that we can begin that we talked about last Sunday is this whole area of letting people know that we are genuinely concerned. And how do we do that? Well, we talked first of all about availability, about being there. That's what it's about. I was asked one time if I could describe what I believe to be ministry in just a very few words. And I said, I can do it in two. Being there. Being there. And that doesn't mean just being there for the people whose names are on the roll of our congregation. It means being there for people who are struggling, who are hurting. Being there in times of celebration and joy. Letting our presence be known and bringing, hey, Jesus didn't say, if you're the salt. Jesus didn't say, if you're the light. He said, you are the salt, you are the light. And so as we are going about living our lives, we need to be bringing light to dark areas. We need to be bringing that preservative value of salt and that even the flavor. And so we need to be available to be there. But also, secondly, I said, very important is sincerity. I said, being there, sincerity, being real. Someone once said, insincerity is always weakness. Sincerity, even in error, is a strength. We need to be sincere. Even if at some point we're sincerely wrong, be open to be corrected. But we need to show people that we are sincere in what we're doing. We're not just going through the motions. And finally, I said that one of the ways that we can show our genuine concern is by being reliable, being dependable. I have a friend and I love him dearly. But I have grown not to depend on him being somewhere where he says he's going to be. Because, first of all, if anything at all comes up that he perceives as better, he'll choose the better, even though he has said that he would be there for something else. I'm exactly the opposite. My wife can tell you, if I make a commitment to you to be somewhere, I might cry over the fact that I was offered tickets to the World Series on the same day. But I will be wherever I told you I will be if I've made that commitment to you. Because one of the things that people need to know is that we're going to be reliable, available, sincere, and reliable. Now today we continue on in this sermon series on the joy of living in Christ, looking at this help that we can get from Philippians by moving into it's right. Just one verse. We'll never get through Philippians at this rate, will we? But just one verse. The first verse of chapter 3, looking at this whole idea of being guarded by rejoicing. So let's go to God's Word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. May God add His blessing to the reading of this verse. Think about the context for some second. I am just overcome with the reversal of roles that happens here. Paul is a prisoner, not in the finest of our prisons that have desks and computers and furthered education and on and on and on. Paul is a prisoner in what was essentially a hole in the ground with bars over it. They would literally drop the food into the prisoners. There was no concern about bodily waste. And yet, in that context, Paul, in chains, could write to you and I, we need to rejoice. It seems like really maybe that's something that we should be leaning over into the hole and saying, it's okay, Paul. I know you're not happy, but try to find the joy of God, you know, somehow in this. But no, from that little dungeon of a hole, he is saying to you and I don't have trouble with this saying to you again. Rejoice. And what he means by again, I think, is the fact that if you look back, chapter 1, verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Chapter 2, verse 17, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. The very next verse, likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Again, verse 28, I am the more eager to send him, Epaphroditus that is, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. And now, chapter 3, already, the beginning of just the third chapter, for the fifth time, he's saying to you and I, hey, rejoice. Happiness is circumstantial. True Christian joy is transcendent. And here's the interesting thing about this. When he writes this, he is writing, first of all, to you and I. We're the people. He says, finally, my brothers. My brothers. Now, that's generic. He means brothers and sisters. But we are the people, those Christians at that time were the people that he was writing to. And he gives us a clue. We're going to come back to it next Sunday, but he gives us a clue as to who those people should be in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Who are we, the brethren? Well, first of all, we're the true circumcision. Not an outward show, but circumcision of the heart. If you have your Bible there, turn back with me to Hebrews. More toward the back of your Bible, Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12, he says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the true circumcision, the circumcision that cuts all the way to our heart, which goes back to what I said about showing we're genuinely concerned. Having it obvious from our hearts. Kind of reminds me of the story of the little child that was misbehaving in church one time. And mama turned over and said, "Sit down." The child sat down. A couple seconds later, she turned and there was the child standing up again on the pew. She said to the child, "I said sit down," and smacked the leg a little bit. The child sat down. It wasn't long till she turned and there was the child standing up on the pew again. And she smacked that leg a little harder and said, "I told you to sit down." And the little girl sat down and she looked and she said, "I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." And isn't that how some of us are sometimes? We conform outwardly. Just like in that day, the Jews were conforming outwardly with a circumcision of the flesh. But Paul says, no, it's got to be those who are true, all the way to the heart. The Bible, the Word of God, has to cut right all the way through all that flesh and get to who we are in our hearts. But he also says they're the ones who glory in Christ Jesus. What he means by that is that we don't boast on what we can do and who we are. We boast in, and it's all about who Christ is. Paul would later write in Galatians, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is being a new creation, worshiping and praising God and giving Him the glory." And that's why he would continue by saying, those who don't put any confidence in the flesh. It's not about what we can do. It's about what God can do and what He can do through us. So that's the who. Now what about the particulars of the passage? Since I just used one verse, you know I must be honing in somewhere. And I'm honing in on this word rejoicing. We need to be guarded by rejoicing. And if we're going to do that, we need to know what he means. And the particulars of it are, first of all, in the Greek, it's a command. Now, say, "Wait a minute, preacher. You can't command somebody to be happy." No, you're right. You're absolutely right. And Paul knew that. He can't command you to be happy, but he can command you to rejoice in terms of how God has blessed you. I don't want you to raise a hand and answer right now. I just want you to think for yourself. If you woke up this morning and the only thing you had was what you told God thanks for yesterday, how much you rejoiced with God yesterday over those things, what would you have? See, it's an imperative. And it's also not about the future. Sometimes we get so focused on the fact we're going to go to heaven when we die that, believe it or not, there are some people who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and who go to church on Sunday just for fire insurance. You know what I mean? They want to make sure they're not going to that place where all the fire is. Not going to hell when they die. No, it's present tense. Active. It's something we're to be doing in the here and now. That's why Jesus could also say, "I came so that you could have life and have it more abundantly." Eternal life for you as a Christian began when you rose up out of those waters and became a new being in Jesus Christ. That's when eternal life began. And that's why that little cliche or that little saying can say, born once, die twice, born twice, die once. In other words, if you're just born once physically, you're going to die twice. You're going to die physically and you're going to die eternally. But if you're born twice, born physically and born again as a Christian, then the only thing you have to worry about is you're going to die physically. And you really don't have to worry about that, because that's just a transition to eternal life with God. Present tense. Imperative, present tense, but it's also second person plural. Just like the command, work out your salvation, was second person plural. It wasn't just individually. It's as a corporate body. In fact, the more I study the New Testament, the more I realize that it wasn't the Greek philosophy that was behind what was being written. It was the Hebrew, Hebraic understanding, and that was a corporate understanding. It was the nation of Israel that was saved out of Egypt. And it's us as the church, plural, that's being saved and needs to work out our salvation. What that's going to mean. What that's going to mean for us as a church in terms of how we're going to reach out into Brooke and the surrounding communities. Second person plural. Now we know in Kentucky how to differentiate between second person singular and second person plural. In Kentucky we didn't just say you, meaning all of you. If we meant all of you, we said y'all. And the scriptures, I guess, need to have a southern version that says, y'all. Y'all work out your salvation. Y'all rejoice. And then notice how the parameters are explained. Rejoice in the Lord. Sorry. Sometimes I get excited and forget about clicking the button. The parameters. In the Lord. And what's that mean to you? Let me read to you a quotation here from a commentator from years past, a guy by the name of William Barclay. Paul sets down what we might call the indestructibility of Christian joy. And it's so because Christian joy is in the Lord. Its basis is that the Christian lives forever in the presence and the company of Jesus Christ. We can lose all things. We can lose all people. But we can never lose Christ. And what he means by that is that Jesus is always there for us as long as you and I are willing to seek him. Somebody once asked me, the Bible says the only unforgivable sin is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. What do you think that means? And I said, let me tell you this. If you're ever worried about whether or not you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, you don't have to worry about whether you did it. Because if you're concerned about not blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you're not going to the depth of somebody who does it. But regardless of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the Bible is very clear that we can be forgiven. In fact, the Bible gives us example after example after example of people who have been forgiven, all the way from the Old Testament on. What happened with Noah not long after the flood? What'd he do? He got drunk. What about David? He committed adultery and had the man, the husband, killed. New Testament. Peter. Denied. Thomas doubted. And Paul, when he's writing his letters, he says, some of you were like this. And he names all kinds of horrible stuff. No. We seek forgiveness. Jesus is going to forgive us. As long as we're living our lives in the Lord, striving to please Him, striving to be obedient. So what's the protection from then? Or what's it against? I think if we would really stop to think about it, living joyful lives in which we are rejoicing, first of all, it's going to protect us from wrong living. You go back to chapter 1, verse 27. This is the manner of life that you should be living. I say to people all the time, one of the biggest damages to Christianity has been how many times we have approached this book legally, legalistically, or from a legal aspect, and said, well, the Bible says you can't, you can't, you can't. Don't do that, don't do that. So that a lot of times young people growing up think all Christianity is about what we can't do. That's not what it's about. It's how we can live more abundantly. Don't tell me that somebody who is a part of a broken family is more joyful because mom or dad decided, well, they're free to do whatever they want and be happy. No, the Bible sets up how the family's to be for the well-being, for the happiness of all those. But not only that, it's protection from people. Paul talked about already the fear of our opponents. He goes on to describe them as dogs in terms of their character, as evildoers in terms of their behavior. He talks about them as mutilators in terms of the way they are, their behavior, their intent, how they're just cutting people up all the time. People can steal your joy. Well, lastly, I think rejoicing can be a protection against disunity. It's really hard to be divided from somebody when you're sharing in a lot of positive, good things together. And again, he repeated the call to be united. In chapter 1, he calls them to stand firm in the Spirit, side by side. In chapter 2, he begins with a conditional if. If you have had all these blessings, if, then make my joy complete. How? By following the example of Jesus Christ, humbling yourselves, having the same mind as Christ, being united. And of course, don't be grumblers. I never realized how much people like to hear those kind of things. More than once already, Kay thinks I keep doing it because of her, but it's not. I keep doing it because people come into the office. Now, 3 different times people have come into the office and said, that thing you did a couple weeks ago about how grumble on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, they grumble. Can you have a copy of that? Can I have a copy? So I've printed it and passed it out. And if you want a copy of the old grumbler songs, there's one sitting on my desk right now and I can print more. Maybe we want it because it hits so close to home. And if we would just change and follow the admonition of Paul to be rejoicing, find a way to rejoice, even in the direst of situations. How often have you seen something that made you stop for a second and say, you know, I guess it really could be worse, couldn't it? Because we're so prone to grumble about where we're at and how things are going with us. We need to rejoice in the Lord. You see, it's really not about our circumstances. It's about our attitude. I like this saying that I saw from Scott Hamilton. The only disability in life is a bad attitude. How many of you are familiar with the story of Dave Pelzer? The book is titled A Child Called It. Worst case of abuse that I have ever heard of, even with retiring from the police department in a major city. And yet successful. I love to watch the Special Olympics. I love to watch the marathons when somebody comes across the marathon in a wheelchair. And recently, just recently, there was a person who did a mini marathon without legs who refused to use even the wheelchair. Did the mini marathon on stubs. The only disability sometimes we have is our attitude. You like Chuck Swindoll? I love Chuck Swindoll. He always has such a down-to-earth way of saying some pretty deep stuff. Chuck has written this: attitude is more important than facts. It's more important than the past, than education, money, circumstances, than failures and successes, than what other people think, say, or do. It's more important than appearance, ability, or skill. It'll make or break a business, a home, a friendship, an organization. The remarkable thing is, I have a choice every day of what my attitude will be. I cannot change my past. I cannot change the actions of others. I cannot change the inevitable. The only thing I can change is attitude. Life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation.